turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Those of you who are visitors with us, who have not been here, at times when I have preached, of course I don't preach every Sunday here, Pastor Tate is the preacher, but when I have been here, I've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, and we have been going in little sections, a couple of verses at a time, and we're coming this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and following. So this is the pattern of the ministry when I'm here, that in the morning I preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's one of the reasons why I asked our brother Curtis to read such a lengthy passage leading into chapter 4, so that we get something of the context of what the Apostle Paul is saying as he writes to the people of God. That the title of the sermon is Regarding Ministers. And that's really what it's all about in this particular portion. Of course, what we learn about ministers tells us a great deal about how we are to regard them. See the way that Paul starts in chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Let us once more bow and ask for the Lord, as we have sung sincerely, that the Lord would come and speak to us and teach us his ways. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that when we offer up our prayers to you through the name and merits of Jesus our Lord, that we are not doing a silly, empty exercise. We have sung, Lord, not only with our voices, but with our hearts, that you would come, guide the preacher and the things that are declared. Grant that as a hymn said, Lord, that all his teaching may be accurately transmitting the living word of God. Come, teach us, subdue our sinfulness, any rebellion, Lord, and work in all of our hearts that the things which are spoken to us here may become transcribed into our very lives. We ask it through Jesus, our only hope and mediator. Amen.
Amen.
There are times when we are stuck by two or more things that require our attention. If you work in a job like I do with an office and with supervisors and managers, oftentimes you have more than one person who is assigning duties at your job. That has been my experience very often. In the bank where I worked for many years, I had an immediate supervisor, and my immediate supervisor would say, well, Frank, you need to get this done. And then her supervisor would tell her, I want Frank to do this. And sometimes neither one of them cared whether there were too many things for me to do. I did have one of my bosses one time on a conference call with my team, who the team suggested, well, Frank can do that. And the boss would admit, Frank already has too much to do. I was very grateful for that. whether it's at your job, multiple duties need to get done, okay? And sometimes you have with your wife, if you're a man, especially, you have what they call a honey-do list. I'm at that point of my life where we are on vacation. Well, where I'm not working at the school where I work now. So the honey-do list is the major job that I have to do. Very oftentimes you realize that it's hard to get everything done that needs to be done. You realize it would be difficult to get everything done, or at least as well as it ought to be done. And when one thing is given too much attention, then other things cannot have their due. Similarly, for the Corinthians, they had, those of you who have been with us through the first three chapters, you realize that they had multiple ministers who ministered to them, and they tended to give preference to a particular ministry, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, right? And some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. So that's the kind of thing that they said. And when one person is idolized, another cannot be properly regarded. You see, that's the problem with, one of the problems with the Corinthians. Matthew Henry makes this point. In our opinion of ministers, as well as all other things, we should be careful to avoid extremes. Very, very good point from this particular situation. So that's the way it was with the members of the church at Corinth. Many of them were actually disowning Paul or one of the other men by wrongfully exalting someone else. And when they did this, they would wrongly judge and criticize the others. Now, you say we can't be otherwise. When you exalt one minister as opposed to another minister who is equally faithful, then you will judge or criticize the one at the expense of others. They had to find fault in order to exalt their favorites. It's kind of like basketball players. They have young men. They have an expression called a goat. Who's the goat? You know what goat doesn't mean? Because I love curried goat. So it's not about curried goat. It's about the greatest of all time. Who's the greatest of all time? Some say Michael Jordan. Some say Oscar Robertson. Some say Julius Erving. Right. And if you are convinced that Julius Erving is the GOAT, the greatest of all time, then you're going to put down these other guys. They will compare them. I see it. It's all the time in my conversation with my fellow basketball fans. Well, yeah, Julius could guard all five positions, et cetera, et cetera. And Jason Kidd, he didn't have a good jump shot, what they call a J. So they called him Asen Kid because he had no J. So that's the problem at Corinth. They had favorites. And in order to exalt their favorite, they had to criticize the others. It wouldn't work any other way. Now this is especially true when there is no difference in doctrinal practice. And that was the case. Paul did not preach different things than Peter. Sadly, there are actually theologians who talk about Petrine doctrine and a Johannine doctrine and I don't know what they would call Apollos' doctrine, but you get the point, see, and it's wrong. So, as I say, these people, some of them were beginning to find fault with Paul. No doubt others had done the same with Cephas and Apollos. Paul addresses this as a serious sin. It was serious, very serious. It had dire consequences on the church. This week, and Lord willing, next week, we will look at this, the way Paul talks about this in these five verses, just five verses, right? Through the middle, we're going to look at verses 1 through the middle of verse 4 today. And then we'll look at the middle of 4 and 5 in detail next week, God willing. So point number one is this. Paul calls for a proper estimation of Christian ministers. A proper, if you want a short title for the point, it's a proper estimation. Paul calls for a proper estimation of ministers. And that's exactly what you see in verse 1 with your own eyes. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Paul calls these brethren at Corinth to his description of ministers. You need to think about ministers in the right way, says Paul. In chapter 3, verse 5 and 7, he had given a description of ministers. Notice verse 5 of chapter 3. Paul says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Verse 7. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. So he says two things. He describes them two ways. First of all, he calls them servants. The actual word is the word for deacon, diakonoi. He says they're servants, table servants. And that word deacon, which we think of almost exclusively in terms of an office in the church, and it is, but it had a much wider range of meaning. Originally, before deacons were appointed in Acts 6, it was table servants, and that's why the first deacons were chosen to wait on tables for the poor widows in Jerusalem. So that's where that word comes from, servants, or the other title he gives them is nothing. he says we're nothings because the one who really does the work, although we are the instruments, it's God who causes the growth. And thank God that it is God who blesses the church and strengthens the church above all others, which is why we have hope for the church, because it's God who does it. So that's how he starts in talking about the servants. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, he gives words to describe, different words, different descriptions. So the first description, called servants, is a rather humble title. It's an assistant who works very closely with the superior to accomplish the will of the superior. That's that word in my translation, servant. I think the King James has a different word there in verse 1, the first word there. But the word here is translated servants. Again, a servant is someone who has delegated authority. He doesn't have sole authority. He's not the boss. He's not the owner, but he reports to the owner, and he does what the owner wants. That's the word that Paul uses here. Usually the servant has dignity and authority. He does because of the person whom he serves. Sometimes that idea is found in law enforcement. The word is used for someone who is in the court, and when someone has to go to jail, they're in charge of that part of it. Say. And the word is also used of a ruler in the synagogue in Luke 4:20. The person who handles the scrolls, this word servant is used of him. And it's used of John Mark, who was an assistant to Paul and Barnabas. These men were all servants of Christ. They executed the will of Christ in the church. And thus, your attitude toward these men, he says, is a reflection on your attitude toward the Lord Jesus. And that's very true of God's servants. You ought to think of ministers, Pastor Tate, your pastor, other men who come here to minister who are faithful men, right? You have to think of them that way, their connection to Jesus Christ. Turn for a second to Luke chapter 10. It's a very good passage to help us as we think about this. Because Paul's teaching you and I here on Flatbush Avenue how we're to regard God's servants, his ministers. In Luke chapter 10, get my fingers to turn the pages right here. And verse 16. This is what Jesus says about his servants. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So Jesus makes that connection between his servants and himself and their message and himself. When they're faithful to the scriptures, we sang about that in the last hymn. You know, we want the men preaching to be teaching us the word of God and only the word of God. And when he faithfully discharges his ministry as a servant of Christ, the Lord Jesus is speaking to us. And we should think of our attitude toward that word of God as our attitude toward Christ. Now, I had a mentor, and I know that Pastor Tate used to listen to the same man. His name is Albert N. Martin. And Pastor Martin, when he preached, used to say something which I greatly value. I'll never forget. God helping me, unless I lose my mind. He said, believe nothing unless you see it with your own eyes in the Bible. You see, Pastor Martin was very wise. He understood pastors can make mistakes. Preachers can make mistakes. And you should ask yourself, is the servant of Christ really conveying to me the word of Christ? That's the issue. But when they do, then you have this obligation to say, okay, the pastor has faithfully opened the text. Therefore, what he is telling me, I have to think the Lord Jesus Christ is behind it. Right? But you should only believe what you see in the Word of God. So that's the first word. The first word in the text here. I get back to 1 Corinthians 4. When you have, let a man regard as servants of Christ. That's the first word. The second word is steward. It's one word family that dominates this idea of a steward. A steward is someone appointed to act for another in managing money, resources, or people. He has delegated authority, but he works more directly with money, or with people, or possessions. You have that parable of the unjust steward. It's very helpful. In Luke chapter 12, verses 42 to 46, let me read that to you, and you can find it in your own copy of the Word of God, so you get it through the ear gate, and you get it through the eye gate, because you ought to believe nothing but what you see with your own eyes in the Scriptures. So here's Luke chapter 12. I'm sorry if I gave the wrong reference there. Chapter 12 and verse 42 I start with. Here's verse 42. The Lord said, who is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing. So he's a steward. He's in charge of actually doing. Blessed is that slave, that steward, whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. So it's a very serious thing to say, the Lord has appointed me to be a steward, and this is what I'm supposed to be doing. But instead, gonna have a good time, gonna have the easy life. What a dangerous and awful thing. So this man, the steward, is appointed. He has authority. He is to carry out the purposes of his master. Paul tells the Corinthians that what he and others were stewards of, tells them, what are they stewards of? Well, they're stewards of the mysteries of God. Quite an interesting phrase. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Of course, he's talking about the Word of God. The very Word opened in our laps, opened before us this morning. The man is a steward. And he's steward of mysteries. They're not the things that you get simply by thinking with your own personal resources. You may think many things with your own personal resources which have no authority in the Word of God. When it comes to the Word of God, the things there are revealed truths by God. Things God wants his people to know. And he wants them to understand. You might hear something from the preaching of the Word of God that just doesn't jive with your thinking. It's not the way I think about it. Take, for example, the covenants. I see the passages, but I don't think about it that way. I have my ideas. Watch out. Watch out. Because what preachers are charged to do in ministering to you is to teach you not common sense. Many times you'll find in the Bible wonderful common sense. But you know what I say. There's nothing common about common sense. Go out on the street and talk to people and look for common sense. It's not there. But what God charges his stewards to give you is the mysteries of God. So he has to be very careful. Not his ideas, not his opinions. And opinions are like noses. Everybody's got one. But what you want a minister to give you is the mysteries of God. That's what God appoints them for. Not the wisdom of the world. Not the things that will tickle the fancies of people so that you get a seeker-sensitive church where you just go out and you find this is what it's done today. People take surveys. They ask people, what would you like in a church? Ooh, I would like a coffee bar. You know, so when I first come in, the first thing I can do is get a nice cup of coffee. Mm-mm. What you want is the faithful preaching of the Word of God. So you have to be careful what you want. What you want is someone to tell you plainly what God's Word really says. So, these Corinthians were to judge and regard Paul regarding ministers. That's the name of the sermon, right? What he was to give them was the mysteries of God, the Word of God. And thus the Corinthians were to regard Paul and Cephas and Apollos and any other minister who is faithful as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, there's one other text I want to make mention of here. It's Titus 1:7. Because you might think, well, these men were apostles, these men were inspired, these were not ordinary men. Well, true, but Titus 1:7 describes overseers, regular pastors, elders. In Titus 1:7, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, one appointed by God to bring the Word of God. And he's an ordinary pastor. But that's the way you have to regard your ordinary pastor. Any other faithful servant God brings to you to preach to you, they are stewards of God. Well, that's point number one. Paul calls for a proper estimation of Christian ministers. You're to think of them as servants of God and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Secondly, Paul makes an important concession about stewards. Stewards are supposed to be faithful. Verse 2. Very simple. Verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Stewards were to carry out the owner's will regarding their responsibilities. There was a time when I was unemployed for several months. It radically changed me. It really did. Before I was unemployed, I wasn't as careful about doing my job. I had had a job in banking for years, and it did pretty well. But then when I didn't have any job, and I had to take simple temp work, stuffing envelopes and things like that, I said to myself, when I get a job, a permanent job, I want to make myself so valuable to my employees that they'll never want to let me go. So I worked harder. I tried to be faithful. Whatever duties that were assigned to me, it didn't matter if it was stuffing envelopes. It didn't matter if I was making phone calls, silly phone calls. It didn't matter. Whatever they wanted me to do, I wanted to make myself the best I could be so they would keep me. I would be employed. And this is what stewards do. This is what employers want. Stewards had to be faithful in carrying out the owner's will regarding their responsibilities. I remember one time, a bank I was working for was being merged with another bank. And I received a great compliment from one of my coworkers. She had no reason to flatter me, but she said, "Frank, you're the kind of guy they're looking for. Don't worry about the merger. You're going to have a job." And that was true, by God's grace. So those who employed stewards expected that their stewards would do what the owner wanted, when the owner wanted it done, and how the owner wanted it done. That's what stewards were supposed to do. No one tolerates an unfaithful steward. In the parable of the unfaithful steward, when the master finds out that the steward had not been faithful, he fires him. He said, what is this I hear about you, that you're squandering my goods? You can no longer be steward. So, he fires him. Reasonable thing. And when hiring, the chief thing they look for is faithfulness. Faithfulness. That's why when you go, some of you guys have not yet gotten a full-time job. But what they're going to want to hear when you write your resume and you give your references, they want somebody who's going to say, "Yeah, he worked for me and he did his job. He didn't waste time. He didn't play computer games on the computer at work. He didn't make phone calls to his friends during work hours. He was faithful. He did his job." That's the most important qualification you have for working. So keep that in mind, young unemployed people, and even older unemployed people. You do your job. That's the chief's thing sought. And that seems to be what Paul's saying here. The requirement is not a requirement of performance. That's true. But the requirement for hiring, he's talking about hiring. It's required of stewards that one be found faithful. It's sought in stewards. In Paul's case, in particular, what Paul's hinting at is that you would be charging God with folly to say that he hired a man who was not faithful. You see? That's part of Paul's point. Who hired Paul on the road to Damascus when he was going to arrest Christians and put them in jail? The Lord Jesus Christ found him and, as it were, hired him. And later on, in one of the letters to either Titus, I think it's Timothy, actually, he says, "I thank God who counted me faithful, putting me into service." So is the evaluation of Jesus Christ. That you give Paul the job, he's going to do it with all of his heart. And of course, you know that's true of Paul. Right? So, what Paul's doing in this text, so far, we have seen, calls for an estimation of Christian ministers, a proper estimation. Secondly, stewards are supposed to be faithful. Thirdly, Paul tells them that he has an emphatic disregard of limited human examiners. Notice verse 3 and verse 4. And as is sometimes said here, this is the word of God. But to me, says Paul, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am not conscious. I am conscious of nothing against myself. It's a very interesting couple of verses. It almost sounds arrogant of Paul. I don't know what you think of it. Sometimes you read the Bible and you just read, well, that's what the thing says, so it must be true, right? But, you know, you ought to start asking questions about the text. What does Paul mean here? What's he trying to say? Is he really so proud of himself that he doesn't care what anybody else thinks? Well, here we have this emphatic disregard of limited human examiners. The word has to do with attorneys or judges. And he has two things he's saying. First, he disdains their critical opinions about him. Paul says, I'm not worried what you guys think about me. Yeah, he's really saying that. He is. Some of them, at least, were finding fault with Paul. And the language he uses refers to an initial inquiry into wrongdoing. See, here's this problem at Corinth. A raging problem, out of control. Out of control in 2 Corinthians. If you read that thing, you read these passages and you read those two books, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and say, what did they think of Paul? They called him a liar. They called him selfish. They said so many things about Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9, these Corinthians are criticizing Paul's financial arrangements. Now, that's pretty absurd, actually, because Paul makes it very clear that he had a policy of not taking money from the Corinthians. Read 1 Corinthians 9, as Paul says. I robbed other churches, taking money from them. He understood the Corinthians. He said, if the Corinthians paid me, then they think they have me in their pocket. I have to do whatever they want. Paul says, I'm not having it. I'll take no money from the Corinthians. No money. Well, Paul didn't work for money. And Paul wanted to be an independent man of the Corinthians' opinions. They were criticizing his financial arrangements. Very funny, because they didn't pay him. So they had nothing to say. But still they did. His critics were upset that he was receiving money from anyone at all. Paul could have shown them how ridiculous this was, but he chooses a different approach. He tells them that their opinion carries almost no weight with him. It's not that he didn't regard the opinions of others. You mustn't think, well, Paul's such a lone ranger, he doesn't care what anybody thinks. Not so. Look at Galatians chapter 2. So I want to show you in your Bible that Paul does care about what people think. It's just that the Corinthians didn't have the ability to judge Paul properly. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So you see what Paul's saying? He says, I did submit my gospel. I did ask them to check it out, see what I had been doing. Key words, to those who were of reputation. Huh. One of those people would have been Peter, by the way. Very interesting. Would have been James, the brother of our Lord. These were people who had the ability to judge Paul, and he did want them to evaluate him, but not the Corinthians. The Corinthians didn't have the discernment and the wisdom and the grace to evaluate Paul. They were immature babes in Christ. Remember that from earlier in the book? Paul says, I could not teach you, speak to you as mature men, but as to babe, infants in Christ. So, what do you do at home? I raised 4 children. I have 7 grandchildren. Two of my youngest grands were with us yesterday. I like them. I enjoy them. But they don't run my home. They're not old enough. They're not wise enough to decide where I buy my gas and what I throw on the grill. It'd be silly. You take a 5-year-old child and ask a 5-year-old child what you should do for a living. They may have some ideas, but I tell you, I don't think you should make that the determination. And that's what Paul is saying. Babes are not competent judges of their parents. They are not. And that's what these Corinthians were. Now, it was not entirely unimportant because their opinions, the opinions of the Corinthians, would turn some people away from the apostolic ministry if he didn't deal with them. So Paul does deal with them, but he tells them right up front, it's not for him. He's not worried about their opinion of him. He's worried about the spread of the gospel. Matthew Henry, again, says this, indeed, reputation and esteem among men are a good step toward usefulness in the ministry. And Paul's whole argument upon this point shows that he had a just concern for his reputation. He was concerned for his reputation, but the Corinthians were not adequate judges. So the second thing that he does here in this section is he disdains his own self-evaluation. Think about that for a moment. First, Paul says, I'm not worried about what the Corinthians think. And then he says something like this, that he disdains his own self-evaluation. You see that there? He says in verse 3, it's a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human point. Court unconverted people who are going to try to judge Paul's ministry, not having it. He says, but then he says that odd thing. Again, if you think, when you read, you say, huh? In fact, I do not even examine myself. What's that all about? Well, it does not mean that Paul doesn't believe in self-examination. He urges others to examine themselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Do you not know? Don't you examine yourself? That's what Paul asks them, 2 Corinthians 13:5 and 6. And it implies, of course, that Paul did examine his own self. And he demonstrates that in many places in Scripture. I'm not going to take the time to prove it, but you can search it out. In fact, he indicates it in Acts 24:16. Let me read it. Let me read it directly, because it is an important text for our understanding that Paul did engage in self-examination. Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. He says, let me back up just to verse 14. I admit this to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, since there's going to be a resurrection, I'm going to be one of them. In view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before man. So Paul says, when I have an issue in my conscience that I have sinned, you know what I do? I confess it to God. I ask for blood cleansing in the blood of Christ. And when I have wronged my fellow man, I go to my fellow man and I say, I have sinned. I have asked God to forgive me. And now I'm asking you to forgive me. That's the right way to deal with a conscience that is saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. I wonder if you are accustomed to dealing with your sins that way. Paul says, I want God to know that I have repented, and I want men to know that I have repented. So he engages in self-examination. He does. That's the only way Paul keeps his conscience clear. But why does Paul says, I don't examine myself? Well, here's the thing. You don't start an investigation unless there is a charge already. Paul says, when my conscience is clear and I have confessed my sins to my fellow apostles, fellow men, and I have confessed my sins to God and sought his forgiveness, then I've got a clear conscience. And you don't start an examination unless there's a charge of wrongdoing. Grand jury sent me. They never just... You've never gotten a letter or an email that says, grand jury investigation, Sister Mabel has to appear in court on August 29th at 2 p.m. But there's no charge. No, they don't just start subpoenaing people for nothing. Waste of taxpayers' money. No. And that's what Paul's saying. I don't examine myself when there's not an issue to be examined. That's his point. The other reason for his statement, he makes it clear that he was not the one to decide whether his service was acceptable. It was up to the Lord to decide whether his service was acceptable or unacceptable. You see, that's the point that our dear apostle is making in this text. He says, I know nothing against myself, okay, there's no charge, and I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So who determines whether I ultimately have a clear record in the court of heaven? It's the Lord, not me. And I depend upon the Lord. You cry to God? I hope you do periodically. Lord, what's wrong? Is there anything wrong? I think, as I go through my conduct today, I think I confess sins. I've dealt with sins. I'm not conscious of anything wrong. But Lord, you know everything. You know all my thoughts. You know the reasons for my thoughts. You know the intentions of my thoughts. So what do you, is there something there? That's what we ought periodically to do. So Paul might think himself innocent, and the Lord would not. Only the Lord can know the deceitful heart. So we have considered thus far that we ought to have a proper view of the Christian ministry. We have... Paul is telling us, right, in 4:1, that the Corinthians are to have a right assessment of him. Furthermore, point 2, that stewards must be faithful. And then he says the Corinthians are not competent to judge Paul. It's true. Right? And that even Paul is not ultimately, finally, competent to judge himself. The Lord has to do the judging. So, then Paul has two more statements I'm not going to open up. I'm saving them for next week. I'll tell you what the points are. There's this emancipating reality of dependence on the Lord as judge. Paul tells the Corinthians, I'm dependent upon the Lord as my judge. Secondly, he issues a weighty call to defer judgment to the Lord. So he tells the people of God there in Corinth, look, don't start judging before the time. Because they were going off half-cocked. They're going off making charges. Paul says, no, don't do it. Don't do it. So, how does this apply to us? Here we are now on the Lord's Day at City View Baptist Church. And God has given us the example of the Apostle Paul and how he looks at these charges brought by the Corinthians. He's told them. So what does this mean to us? How do we take this and apply it to ourselves? Well, first of all, very simply, we endeavor to maintain a proper view of the Christian ministry. That's what Paul wants the Corinthians to do. That's what God wants us to do. We want to maintain a proper view of the Christian ministry. And that is difficult. It is difficult to do. One of my favorite preachers to listen to, a man by the name of Dale Ralph Davis. Every so often he talks about the danger of having preacher for dinner. You know what that means? You go to church and you listen to the preacher, and you go home and you sit down with your friends. You say, you know, usually he's a pretty good preacher, but today really he must have had a bad night because that wasn't a very good sermon. And they go, well, he raised his voice too much. He got too emotional. He didn't get emotional enough. You know, took too long. We have a saying that some people think that preachers work only an hour a week. And then they get mad when he works an hour and 15 minutes. So, preachers get blamed for all kinds of things. It's not perfect. My pastor's not perfect. You know, that gets said in a lot of churches. Even if they were perfect, deceitful hearts would find something. It seems to me that the more familiar we become with our pastors, the more easily we despise them. How about Jesus? How about Jesus? The perfect minister. His teaching was always in accordance with the word of God. And not only that, he came with authority. He made sure people understood. He was no-nonsense preacher. We're not messing around. We're telling the truth. We're telling the truth with power. Even his enemies had to say, what is this? A message with authority. Not like our scribes. But what did they say about Jesus? Is this not the carpenter? Yeah, this one preacher said, yeah, just the drawers Aunt Millie has in her house, made by that guy. No big deal. And what was Jesus' response? A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. That was true of Jesus. You know, there was a time when they thought he was bonkers. They try to get him away. The gospel writer says that even his brothers didn't believe in him. What if Jesus were your pastor? What would you be saying? Would you be ashamed to say about Jesus what you say about ministers? You ought to think carefully about that. The spirit of this age is not friendly to respect for authority. So evaluating ministers is difficult, but is also important. Of the many problems Paul deals with in this letter very early, this is one of the things Paul's dealing with. A wrong assessment of himself. Paul understands that the profit of the people depend on it. And dear brother and sister, dear unconverted friend, your evaluation of the ministers you listen to will affect your ability to profit from the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but I need to profit as much as I can get. So, don't think about yourself as above the minister. If I'm not here, brethren, I'm sitting in church listening to my pastors, and I want to profit from them. And they know it. If you are above the ministry you sit under, you cannot possibly profit. That's application number one. Endeavor to maintain a proper view of the Christian ministry. Second thing, by way of application, resist every attempt to undermine your duty to biblical self-examination. There are lots of people going around who live in what they call a no-judgment zone. Nobody can tell me what to do. Nobody can tell me what's wrong about me. I'm in a no-judgment zone. Wrong. All you've done is you've moved that judgment right to the last day. Because if you don't submit to judgment now, all the judgment piles up. It's like a big pot. Imagine yourself throwing coins in the pot. Every time, ching, ching, ching. And the pot gets fuller and fuller and fuller. And then when judgment day comes, it's payment time. Dude, watch out. Watch out. I've said this in my church. And I practice in my church. I go to my pastors and I say, okay, I had this conversation with one of my pastors this week, and I said, look, if I'm saying something crazy, please tell me. If I'm acting stupid, please tell me. I would like to know. Now, June, my wife, has no problem telling me what mistakes I make. And it is, of course, a two-way street. So, don't be afraid. We were hardwired for judgment. The people all around you are hardwired for judgment. They're going to judge. Question is, what are you going to do? You're going to take it seriously? You should. Well, maybe we'll talk about that some more. But I have another application. I want to give you two counsels to protect you from unjustified criticisms of self-appointed judges. That's what the Corinthians were. They were self-appointed judges. And you will find you have self-appointed judges. So what do? First of all, ask what qualifications they have. My dear friend, Pastor Martin, told me one time, I asked him about a certain brother whom I liked. I thought he was smart. Pastor Martin said, be careful who you choose for your counselors. That's been good advice. Ask yourself, are they wise enough? Do they understand enough? Are they coming with the good results of their own ideas? The question is, does God own them as judges? You don't want blind judges. Because you know what happens with blind judges? If a blind man follows a blind man, they both fall into the ditch. So ask yourself, are they qualified? Do they see? Sometimes you see people, you're afraid to follow where they're going because they're one step from the ditch. Okay, secondly, so that's the first counsel, and I'm almost done. Protect you from unjustified criticisms of self-appointed judges. Keep the identity of the one great judge before your mind. Remember, I'm not going to stand before all of those people. You take the person who's undertaken in their self-wise mind to judge you and to criticize you. That they're not going to, their judgment is going to mean zero at the last day. Unless, of course, they're godly, wise judges, pastors, Christians with whose lives prove that they're competent. But you need to remember the great judge, the one great judge before your mind, and cry out to him in the language of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Beg God to judge you. Now look, if you're not converted, if you're not a Christian today, it would be a miracle if you could judge yourself accurately. But you can't. You can't if you're unconverted. You know what you do? You hide behind excuses and rationalizations. You engage in self-justification. Well, I wouldn't have hit my brother, but he hit me first. That's a rationalization. You know, my mom used to say, two wrongs don't make a right. I still stand by that. You hide behind excuses. You justify yourself. Solomon said, every man's way is right in his own eyes. Is that you? Well, whatever I think must be right. Whatever I do must be right. I'm right. It's just everybody else that's wrong. Face squarely what God says about you. Face what God has to say about eternity. Face God, what God says about salvation. And what you need to do is you need to repent. You need to own your sins. You need to turn from your sins, confess them to God, and maybe confess them to your siblings and confess them to your parents and ask for forgiveness. And then you go to Jesus Christ and seek cleansing in him. Then you will be his servant. You will be able to face men, face critics, face the judge. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. I want to be ready to face the judge. Because we're going to. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Are you ready? Let's pray. Amen. Our Father, how we thank you that every time we open your word, we are confronted with truth. We are confronted with wise guidance from the word of God. Please help us, Lord, that we may not turn away our ears from it. Help us, our God, not to listen to our own lives, but help us to listen to your word and to listen to the wise and godly men who can give us good counsel. Please help us, our Father. Thank you so much for the time we have spent before you today already. We ask you would continue to bless the thoughts of our hearts, the meditations of our hearts, and help us to trust in you. Please hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.